it's always heartening. It is my distinct pleasure this morning to be able to introduce to you our speaker this morning, Reverend Dale Meyer, pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. He'll speak on the person of the pastor, and as he understands that, the pastor personally and his personal life. Reverend Meyer received his Master of Divinity here from Concordia Seminary in 1973. He also holds a master's degree and a PhD in classics from Washington University. The PhD was in 86. He returned to the seminary here as a part-time instructor from 1979 to 81, and he was here as an associate professor of practical and exegetical theology from 81 to 84. In addition to his teaching role, he had served as director of resident field education, now presently, as mentioned, on the pastoral staff at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Collinsville. He's also served the dual parish of Venedy and New Memphis, Illinois. For the past 10 years, Dr. Meyer has been active in various capacities at the district level and currently is serving as the first vice president for the Southern Illinois District. Please join me in welcoming Pastor Meyer.
Thank you. This is a great pleasure for me to be here. For 5 years, I was able to sit in the seat of the scoffers back there. And now what goes around comes around. I will violate what I consider the most cardinal principle of homiletics, and that is not to read a manuscript, and I'll be reading at you part of the time. But now and then when I want to vent my spleen, I'll skip the manuscript. I understand my assignment to be to talk about the pastor's personal life. There isn't any. I'll take my check and go home. We'll return to that later. Now and then, we find sayings that we take and appropriate for our own lives. These little sayings can become reference points that we use to guide our conduct and to show how we went wrong when we have ignored them. These sayings may be maxims learned from our parents. They may be old saws gathered through the years of life or succinctly stated truths from Scripture. You all have, or you all should accumulate, these little saws of wisdom that you pull out of your memory to help you in times of decision. Now, these sayings necessarily differ from person to person. What is most meaningful to one will escape the attention of another. But to attempt to satisfy the expectation for our time together this morning, speaking on the personal life of the pastor, I want to share with you one reference point that I constantly find very helpful and dependable as a guide in my life. And that reference point is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I want to address the issue of the Sabbath and the pastor's personal life under two major headings. First of all, why did God rest? And what does that mean for us? And secondly, what did God do when he rested? And again, what does that mean for us? Let's begin with the purpose and the paradigm of Sabbath. And now when I say Sabbath, I want you to understand both the literal seventh day of rest in the Old Testament and our own confessional practice of sanctifying each day of the week, especially the Lord's Day, with his word. So we're operating here with what they call a double entente, a double meaning. The Sabbath command is given in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The latter says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, Neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The purpose here for the day of rest is to remember the Exodus. God had put himself between his people and their Egyptian oppressors, and now he commands the redeemed to remember their deliverance. The same purpose should guide our times of rest, whether that be on the Lord's Day, you remember that Sunday is the pagan name for the day, or during our times of devotion. We remember God's intervention in Christ, whereby we are freed from oppression of our souls. Now in Exodus, we have a different version of the Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here, in Exodus, the purpose is not to remember the Exodus, but rather to imitate God. God made the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, and thereby gave a paradigm for his people. Now, why did God rest? Obviously, it was not because he was tired. Isaiah 40 says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary." No, God's rest on this seventh day is not because of weariness, but it is rather incarnational. It shows that God is with us. By resting, God identifies with our human pattern of work and rest. Jesus later did the same. The true God of Israel, who will neither slumber nor sleep, faithfully partakes in the human pattern of work and rest during his visible earthly ministry on earth. Now, in this truth, I find a great guidance for the conduct of my personal life. And I want to talk about now how the incarnation of Sabbath has influenced me. First of all, a pastor's time is not qualitatively all the same. And we tend to forget that in our modern age of light bulbs and night shifts and an emphasis upon youth. We tend to think that time is uniformly the same, and it is not. Neither for the decades of life or for the smaller unit, the 7 days of the week. Now let me speak about the qualities of life. First of all, as to a person's lifespan, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, says the preacher. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now for pastors, there is a time in life to study the theories of the ministry, and that is here at the seminary. There is also a time to gather experience that the seminary can never give. That's the first call, maybe even the second and the third calls. That is no criticism of the seminary. The seminary cannot give you the experiential knowledge that you will acquire out there in the field. There is, in the time of a pastor's life, also a time to work hard for the church. And those are the middle years, when your physical and your mental powers and your experience are at their peak. And it is during those years that your prime purpose is to work in the field. That's not the time, by and large, to stand around and talk about theology. I've got a new assistant pastor. I've got two of them, but the new one's a fine fellow. But he loves to stand and talk about theology. And I'm going to strangle him someday and say, we got to go out there and do it. You are supposed to go to convocations and drink coffee and talk about it. We're not here to talk. And that is that. Those are in the middle years of the pastor's life. And then, God willing, if he survives the work, I can smile, you see, and you can laugh. But my congregation, with 2,400 members, has had four senior pastors die early. And I don't know if I'm going to be the fifth or not. The Lord will reveal that. So if you do survive those middle years of work, then there comes a time to ease up, not to work so hard, and to truly be a father in the faith to the younger brothers. This insight was first given to me by Dr. E.C. Zimmerman, who was an emeritus pastor in my first circuit and had served for many years as a missionary to China and also on the faculty here at the seminary. And he said it this way. He said, from 26 to 30, you learn the ropes. From 30 to 50, you work hard. And 50, you can start cutting back. Those times haven't quite worked out that way in my life, but there is a lot of truth to it. The same observation about these seasons of life is also true for family. There is a time in life to play with your little children at home, and there will come a time when you'll be calling the children on the phone and asking how the grandchildren are doing. To everything there is a season, and I have decided many a call, and I've made many family decisions by considering where I am in my 70 years and 10, if that is what the Lord allots me. And you need to do the same. You must live in view of eternity. When I was a student at the seminary, I had a tendency to see life as future. It's all out there, all waiting for me. And I guess that's all right. But either because of growing 40, or because that the Myers have also all died in their 60s, I have started to look at my life and my decisions in views of eternity. And I think you must teach yourself to do the same. I've declined or accepted calls often on the basis of where I am in 70 years and 10. Now, God has not only divided your life into various seasons, but he has also made division in the days of the week. And here, in the span of those 7 days of the week, you and I make countless decisions, decisions which the secular world would call time management decisions. Modern man makes these decisions on the basis of work or selfish interests, and very seldom, if ever, does modern man make decisions based upon the quality of the time itself. For us, time has become nothing more than a means to an end. It's like a yardstick. Time is something that we spend to achieve an end. Consider the temporal expressions that you probably use. You know, how long will a certain job take? I've got a test tomorrow. You know, how long will it take me to prepare for that test? In Chicago, and I think in a lot of big cities, traffic reports are given in terms of time. It'll take you 30 minutes to come in on the Dan Ryan and get to the loop. Time, in our society, is used as a means to an end and has no existence in and of itself. It is far better, I believe, for us to regard time as an end in itself and to let the various qualities of the times of the week guide our conduct. I made a note here and I can't even see it. Oh, yeah. Oh, good. My typewriter's on the fritz, so I wrote this by hand. You know, and Lord gave 10 commandments. Not one of those commandments establishes a holy place that should be built
for worship.
If we followed the if we followed strictly the Ten Commandments and nothing else, we wouldn't be talking about building a new chapel on the seminary campus. Commandments don't talk about that. Where do we worship God in the commandments? First commandment is in the heart, second commandment on the lips, and the third commandment is in our conduct of time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy makes distinctions between the days of the week. The Sabbath was a holy day, unlike the other six. We Lutherans now say in the large catechism that the Word of God sanctifies a day, whether that be Saturday, Sunday, or any other day. There are qualitative differences in the various times of a week, and those qualitative differences will differ from person to person. You look in Romans chapter 14, the apostle says, one of you considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day equally the same. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. But for each of us, there are qualitative differences in the times and days of the week. I think that we pastors, I'm not sure how it is for students, but we pastors have blurred these distinctions in our own minds because holy things are for us our, quote, job, unquote. Worship, Bible study, prayers, these things make our profession. And so we very easily homogenize the sacred and the secular times of our work week, and we end up with no times that are qualitatively different, holy, special. And there are times in everybody's life that must be marked aside as special and holy times. At times, I can give you an example or two examples. One that I find fascinating is when people are helping distribute communion. We normally have four people distributing communion, 200 communicants a time. And I'm not talking now about my one field worker, Dale Skezik. But it's interesting to see how easily pastors and sometimes students chit-chat up at the altar while we're waiting for another table to be prepared, talking about ball scores or what have you. I'm not opposed to saying a thing or two up at the altar, and my usual refrain is to look over my shoulder and say they're still coming. But there are too many who do not regard the sacredness of that time and stand there and keep their mouths shut before the Lord's altar. Another sacred time in life is as was suggested, I think Dr. Herbert did it in the sermon this morning, the meal time at home. You know, now you can drive through a fast food restaurant. You don't even have to go in and sit down. And the sacredness of the meal for the family is something which I think has become ancient history. There are sacred times that are qualitatively different than other times in the week. But the very words, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and God's paradigm of work and rest should teach a pastor to sanctify certain times more than others. I can tell you what times I sanctify in my own life. Most mornings from 5 until 7, before anybody else is up, that is a sanctified time, and that's my special time of devotion. I try by 4 o'clock or so to be home. That is a sacred time. I've tried to build a fence there to be home for purposes about which we can talk later. And of course, the Lord's Day, which is for us a kind of it's a work day, but it's still a special day. And if I can get home in the early afternoon, I try and do so. Oftentimes, like this last Sunday, I didn't get home until 7:30 that night. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes it's hard to sanctify that day. But there must be times that you have determined are sacred and holy, and you will live within those times. Treasure the seasons of your life and the times of the week, and then know that God incarnate in Christ is with you in the patterns of day and night, work and rest, youth, maturity, and age. Since God that first week was pleased to share the human pattern of work and rest, it seems to me to be quite idolatrous for us not to pattern our schedules between work and rest. The incarnation theme is one which runs all the way through biblical teachings on Sabbath. It comes from Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord rests on the seventh day, through the Sabbath commands in Deuteronomy and Exodus, straight to Jesus. And it is interesting, and Dr. Hummel certainly knows a lot than I do about this, Sabbath is a sign of incarnation, and in the Talmud, the verb for keeping holy is also the verb for betrothal. Jewish literature speaks of the Sabbath as our mate. And if the observance of Sabbath married Israel with God in his rest, faith in the incarnate Son of God brings us into God's rest today. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the Old Testament Sabbath institution points us to God who is incarnate in Christ. And if you do a little free mental association, from the Sabbath as our bride, and the Jewish literature says when the Sabbath comes, you look at the Sabbath as a bride who is coming to you on your wedding night. A little free association jumps to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to cleanse her by washing with water through the word, and to present her unto himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And if you want to do one more free association, you write down pages 56 and following in Alan Bloom's Closing of the American Mind, and see how he criticizes modern family life. And I believe that criticism is true of the people who faithfully worship in our churches. Our families are spiritual wastelands, and the solution to the desolation of Christian family life right now, I believe, is in Sabbath time, be that the Lord's Day or devotional times. A bride which the entire family welcomes. Treasure the times in your life. Now, if the parish work hasn't been done, do we keep on working and ignore rest? And the answer is both yes and no. That brings us to the next point. Why did God rest? Because he identifies with our human patterns of work and rest. But the next question is, what did God do when he rested? Apart from saying that God ceased from the work of creation, Genesis does not explicitly tell us how God occupied himself on the seventh day. However, it seems obvious to me that God must have marveled at his creation. The refrain of that first week, that God saw all that he had made and it was very good, reached its climax on the seventh day. The climax of that first week was not the creation of man. True, man is the crowning work of all creation, but the first week did not end with the sixth day and the creation of man. Rather, the first week ended and climaxed in the seventh day, when God ceased his labors and delighted in his handiwork. Thus, the human observance of Sabbath, patterned after God's example, is to be theocentric and not anthropocentric. How often haven't you heard what someone say, and I'm sure you have said it yourself, and so have I need some time for myself, or I've got to get some rest, or I just don't have time, and on it goes. And today we are prone to regard time off from work or church as your time, not company time. Time off is for you to rest, to do honeydew projects around the house, and to... Well, I'll say something about that later. To do those projects around the... We had an idiot who, in our district, who told the trustees it was their job to cut the parsonage grass. And it caused a little ripple in the congregation. They should have taken that hot shot from the seminary out and flogged him. It's your grass, you cut it, fella. these honeydew projects, you will incur some criticism from the congregation if you're not a faithful steward of material things, and your wife is there to make sure you are. At any rate, time off from work is your time, not company time. It's time for you to rest, to do projects, to be with your family. And so go the expressions and thoughts about time off. Now notice, please, that this is all so terribly anthropocentric. With such conceptions of time, the most that God gets is an hour here on Sunday, or maybe Saturday night these days, and maybe a few hours of devotion during the week, if he's lucky. And this moves us desperately close to an external perfunctory religion, much like the Pharisees. Pharisees were sincere in their hypocrisies, you know. Jesus said, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Christ asked a total commitment from his disciples and from his pastors too. "I will follow you, Lord," said several would-be followers, "but first let us attend to our personal life. One said, 'I have a dead father to bury.' Another said, 'I have to say goodbye to my family.'" It's all the personal life of disciples and pastors, you see, that those would-be followers were concerned about. And Jesus replies, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And listen to a few other passages about a total, and let me use the popular word now, intentional commitment. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Again, remember Lot's wife. "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Again, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Again, "Pray without ceasing." These are not hyperboles. They are meant literally. Again, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." There is no doubt about it. Your every activity, your every thought, your every heartbeat is to be an expression of a consuming love for God. If I can quote Bloom again, or not quote him, I don't have him here, but he has a section on relationships. It's around page 110 or so. He says, "What we've got today are relationships." And he's talking about love and marriage. He says students have relationships with one another. They don't have passionate love affairs. And it's interesting, he says at the University of Chicago, when exams come, the relationships are temporarily suspended so that these live-in couples can get down to the books. He says what there should be are passionate love relationships between these students that don't operate on a 50-50 basis, but it's 100% and nothing. And we can apply the same thing to what the Scriptures teach about following after our Savior. He does not want a relationship with us. And especially, he does not want a personal relationship which ignores the rest of the body of Christ. That's one of the most detrimental phrases that has popped into our religious vocabulary, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants passion from you. He wants a consuming love that is not going to bother about self and cost counting. It is going to follow him through thick and thin. The fact that we sinners cannot love God as we ought should not preclude us from loving him as we are able. Time is one area where we can increase that love. "My times are in your hand," says the psalmist. All time is to be regarded in a theocentric, not an anthropocentric way. 17th century a monk named Brother Lawrence says this, "The most holy practice, the nearest to daily life, and the most essential for the spiritual life is the practice of the presence of God, that is to find joy in his divine company and to make it a habit of life, speaking humbly and conversing lovingly with him at all times, every moment, without rule or restriction, above all at times of temptation, distress, dryness, and revulsion, and even at times of faithlessness and sin. When I began, I answered the question, the pastor's personal life, by saying there isn't any. And I was and am totally serious. Your time, be that a student or pastor, is God's. It is not yours. You should drop the notion that there is a distinction between professional and personal life. It's all His. You don't have a personal life. Don't ever build a fence around certain times of the week and say, this is my time. Now, I said earlier, you build a fence around certain times of the week, but not to make it your own little preserve to which you can flee. God is your refuge and strength. You flee to Him, not to your own preserves of selfish time. Time away from congregational duties. And there should be some such time away from congregational duties. But one of my complaints about clergymen, and this is a general statement, so you can't attack it. It's not statistically demonstrable, so you can't criticize it. But it is supported by more than a few members of the Council of Presidents, so that makes it true. Is that we got way too many clergymen in our synod, young and old, who don't work. They don't work. They think they're priests who have been ordained into an office, and if you can sit in that office, you're doing your thing. Now, when we talk about a functional view of the ministry, which we don't believe in, it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to function out there. And my second observation is that, having said that, everybody says, yeah, I'm going to go out there and work. And some of the biggest bellyachers about how busy they aren't doing a blessed thing. Now, we've got, 80, 90 shut-ins? They need to be visited. It's a time of life when they want spiritual support. Can't stand around talking about theology. You get out and you do it. And this is seriously a complaint that is widespread in the church, from what I hear and I get around, is that pastors do not work. I see an awful lot who simply are just about robbing the flock, and they think they are working when they're sitting behind the desk. The other complaint that I've got, second major complaint about the clergy, is that by and large, it tend to be a bunch of bellyachers. My salary is so low. I've got too much work. They don't understand what I've got to do. And now we wonder why we've got recruitment problems with all these guys walking around with dour faces and bellyaching about how bad it is. Should never complain in front of the presence of our people unless we're complaining about the spiritual condition of the congregation. And then you, the shepherd of the flock, complain about it and give them the word. Well, back to the manuscript. Time away from congregational duties, there should be some of that, and a sensitivity to the various seasons of your life and your own physical stamina will tell you when you must get away. But remember that time away from congregational duties is for communion with God. It is not ultimately for you. Back in Genesis, God gave man dominion over the earth. He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And this dominion has been exercised properly and also improperly ever since God first gave dominion to mankind. The third commandment's call to cease from labor is an invitation to abdicate our exercise of dominion over the outside world and also over the congregation, and to affirm by our own rest that dominion comes from and still belongs to God. The observance of the Sabbath was and ought to be in your life an institutionalized confession by God's people that our rule over this world is a short-lived stewardship given by grace. On Sabbath, whether that be a day or during times of devotion, you acknowledge that God is Lord, and you surrender your dominion and your exercise of dominion over the world. There's even a greater surrender that comes from the Sabbath rest. God's people confess the supremacy of grace over works. For 6 days, and this 40 hours is a relatively recent development, 40 hours a week, people live in a society that rewards successful performance and disapproves failure. Production quotas, chores around home, statistical reports, and so on are typical examples of the law's presence in our daily life. And we certainly do need the law in our daily life. And remember that your performance of your duties as a pastor is under the area of the law. It is not under the area of the gospel. And you can check Dr. Walther on that in Law Gospel. He said it, not me. On the Sabbath, God invited his people to lay aside the dominion of works and to remember his grace. The overweening dominion of the law is changed into its proper function to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now, your time off then is for God. It is not for you, your body, or your family. These things, you, your body, and your family, will be far more richly blessed if you use all time, to seek God. You'll be far more richly blessed if you do that than if you just dedicate certain hours of your week to Him. To put it another way, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these other things, the blessings of the body, the blessings of family life, and so on, then they will be given to you as well. At this point, I've got a whole tirade on the devotional life of pastors and teachers, and I don't have the time to give it. Let me simply say that what I observe in many cases is that the devotional life of pastors and teachers is extremely shallow. We have Monday morning devotions at 8 o'clock at Holy Cross where the pastors and teachers, about 20-some of us, all get together. And in the last month, the four devotions have been led by pastors and teachers. Three of the four times, no prayers were said. No Lord's Prayer, no recited Luther's morning prayer, no Excorde prayer, no prayer was said. And three of the four times also, the devotion that was, I would have expected to be delivered from the heart, was a read devotion from Portals of Prayer this day or whatever it was. They simply read it and could not formulate in their own words a message to speak to my heart. And when I go to that devotion, I want somebody to talk to me as a person. I don't want to be exhorted to go out and love the little children in the classroom or the people in the congregation. I know I'm supposed to do that. I want somebody to speak the word of God to my heart, and I want them to do it in a significant way. I don't want to go to a devotion and hear, Jesus loves me. This I know already because the Bible has told me that. I want somebody to give me a devotion which is going to capture my mind. And through that word, centered in God's love for us in Christ, I want to be stimulated so that I will arrange my whole life and the pursuits of my life around the pursuit of God, the highest good. And I'm afraid that a lot of our pastors and teachers are delivering drivel both to their peers and to the congregation. And to show this, to further demonstrate this shallow spiritual devotional life, you watch when you get into conference. And you can correlate it. The more we are talking about eternity and doctrine, exegesis, the less discussion we have from the brethren. The more we move toward the things temporal, the more discussion we get. And the place of the greatest discussion among the brethren is when we're talking about the pension plan or salaries. It should be just the opposite. And I think it's an indication that too many of us in the profession of the ministry are really not living a rich devotional life because it has not become a priority. And again, affliction is one of the ways by which God will do that for you. Jesus tells a story that's appropriate at this juncture as we move toward the end. And I've just proposed that you junk the idea of personal time, since it all belongs to God. And earlier I said that the seasons of life and the times of the week have various inherent qualities. Now, how shall these two truths be wed together in the life of a pastor? Jesus says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Like the servant, the pastor is working in the field. And just like farmers today, when there is work to do, you do it. The notion of an 8-hour day, a relatively recent development, has little place, if any, in the pastor's scheduling of his work. And Dean Hopman has made an observation, which I think is very true. Maybe I shouldn't take you public on this, but our call documents talk about a day off. I think that is a hideous inclusion in a call document. I don't have time to talk about that. I've said it. I've thrown it. Now, when your congregational duties do ease up, and when the quality of time, of a given time in the week, or when your physical stamina begin to flag, then you, the servant, come in from the field, but you come in for the purpose of serving your master in a different setting. The servant in Jesus' story served his master at table. When you come in from the congregational duties, from the field, it may be to serve the master by serving your family, by serving your neighbors with acts of kindness, by serving the community in some community organization, or, of course, the most delightful service, which is reading and meditation and prayer. Couch potatoes have no place on the farm or in the ministry. You have no personal life. It's all God's. What you do have are various times in the life, in your life and in the week, of different inherent qualities, and you must learn to live sensitively to these times that God has given. Serving the Master in ministry is 24 hours a day, whether that be in the field, at home, or even on vacation. Dr. Martin Charlemagne once said in a banquet speech, and this was over in that far dining room at a faculty banquet, that what the church needs are pastors who will spend and are willing to be spent in the service of the Lord. And I just don't see enough of that from pastors, young, old, or in the middle. There are plenty who do, but not enough. You are all entering God's work, and God will decide when you will enter His rest. Let me repeat that. You are entering God's work. God will decide when you will enter His rest. Times of devotion, times of earthly Sabbath rest, are reminders that we are creatures of a day. The dominion does not belong to us, it belongs to God. Memento mori, remember death. For there is, as Hebrews says, a Sabbath day prepared for God's people. Let me find the quotation. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us, pastors, students, be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. It remains that some people will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time ago He spoke through David, as it was said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. One of the most beautiful hymns of the many that I treasure, and significantly can't sing it because I get severe criticism, is Herzlich lieb habe ich dich her. Lord, thee I love with all my heart. I pray thee ne'er from me depart, with tender mercy cheer me. Earth has no pleasure I would share. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, wert not near me. And should my heart for sorrow break, and it will if it has it. The ministry does that to you. And should my heart for sorrow break, my trust in thee no one could shake. Thou art the portion I have sought, thy precious blood my soul has bought. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, my God and Lord, forsake me not, I trust thy word. Lord, let at last thine angels come, to Abram's bosom bear me home, that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, my prayer attend, and I will praise thee without end. Thank you.
If you have some questions, Pastor Meyer would address them. Silence is golden. Yes?
Would you, as you here to speak toward the subject of what would be the most frequent problem you face as far as dealing with new people this time? Are there any particular problems in 1987 that you think are especially troublesome?
It's a subjective answer, of course, but I would say a total complacency towards things eternal. They don't remember death, memento mori. They live very much for here and now as ephemeral creatures of a day. The idea of standing before a judgment throne is irrelevant to them. And if they do remember death and that we all appear before the judgment seat, they'll inevitably act a lot differently than they do. And I think I have to blame again. I hold the office of the ministry very, very high, but I don't have a terribly high regard for pastors as a group, and I'm one of them. And I would blame here the preachers of this and past generations who have robbed middle-aged people of the doctrine of heaven. We have taken the doctrine of heaven and reserved it for the elderly and for occasions of funerals. I'm 40 years old. If I guess I did, but if young pastors were preaching to 40-year-old people about standing before the judgment throne of God, and knowing that you could be on the left or you could be on the right, I think that changed a lot of the ways I live right now. One would be stewardship. I'm not sure we need all these stewardship programs. We need our people to realize that we are pilgrims in this world and we have a heavenly home. And my stewardship practices would be far different as a yuppie kind of person, not me, but speaking generically, if I remembered that this is a temporary lodging place and that I have an eternal home. So yeah, I would say that in my subjective opinion, the greatest problem is that our people, our church-going people, our redeemed people, are living as creatures of a day and have no sense of things eternal. And again, Alan Bloom talks about that as far as our country goes. He said our country has no purpose. We're floundering around. We're not trying to beat the Germans anymore or anything like that. We have no purpose. And so also the church has removed that future orientation from the lives of a lot of people.
Sounds like right after the ball game.
And I dare not say that my team won. Are there any other questions? Yes, please.
Yeah. Thank you for your presentation. I certainly appreciate it. But I can't quite understand a certain tension that seemed to come up. On the one hand, you say it's all God's time. And yet, on the other hand, you say that there are qualitative differences in that some times are more sanctified than others.
Because, are you done? No, he wants large catechism. He wants you to sanctify with exercise in the Word of God. You know, I guess it's sanctified in his mind, but we can desecrate it by the way we conduct our time. Now, the different spiritual qualities, I think, let me go back to Luke 17 and the guy who's out plowing in the field. He's serving the master plowing. Well, that particular job has to be done in, and then he comes and he serves the master at table. So also the qualitative differences of time you find in your own lives from, and I say 4 to 6 or 7 when I try and be home, the qualitative thing about that time is that family is there, and that's when I serve God by being husband and father. Early in the morning from 5 to 7 when I try and have my devotion, that's not so much when I serve him by being husband and father, but rather that's devotional time. So those are qualitative differences. For you, it may be exactly the opposite. You know, I think those are value judgments that we have to apply to certain times, lest we desecrate the whole thing that God has made. And yes, there is a tension. Life is a tension. Heaven has no tension. That's why it's rest.
Your explanation and how to clarify, because you said on one hand the pastor, they don't work. They use the principle that all time belongs to God. You know, what do you mean they don't work?
They don't make hospital calls, they don't make shut-in calls, they don't study enough for sermons, they don't do all of that stuff. That's a general statement.
So it must be at a certain time for the church, a certain time for your rest, and certain time for your family. So how do you define how many hours for God that you should define it? Well, of course, as a pastor, you work 24 hours, you know. Some sick call you, somebody call you, you get up from your bed and then you go. But you don't calculate that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But you sure have something to concept by. This is for the church. I have to work for the church. Is that right?
You do it, and what I said was, depending upon the inherent quality of the time and also your physical stamina, anything that you do is for God, okay? When you're playing golf, your first thought should be on God. You love him with all your heart, all your soul, and so on, even on the golf course. Now, when you go into the field of congregational activities, that also, the first thing in your mind is God. First thing when you're dealing with husband and wife is God. You look at your wife and you see Jesus Christ. You know, you don't just see a person. So that's what I mean. It is all consciously, intentionally ought to be for God. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Now, where does a person say, now I cease congregational activities and I go off by myself to commune with the Lord? That's going to differ from congregation to congregation and from person to person. What I'm saying is, when your stamina begins to flag and when the quality of that time is better spent someplace else, that's when I make the decision to lay aside the congregational activities and go serve God someplace else. But yeah, it is a tension. And yeah, there are no easy answers.
Yeah, Tyler?
effective use of time. Suppose you have a congregation that has 40 or 50 shut-ins, and you try to make all the shut-in calls every week. I think what would be better is the example of Jethro and Moses, where Moses was trying to do it all himself, and Jethro told him it's better in the long run that, you know, to delegate some of that. And you won't get all worn out, and the people's needs will get back better too. So in the short run, it may look more effective for you to do it all yourself, but in the long run, you need to delegate too.
Is that a question or an addendum? Oh, it's true. Yeah, we've got 35 people on our staff. But you get to a point, at least in our situation, where even with delegation, it's not all getting done. Now, in a small rural congregation where I start, or you may start, there's not much need to delegate. You can do it yourself. But yeah, delegation is critically important. And again, it depends upon the nature of the people, the temperament, the congregation, the staff, and so on. Yeah, you have to delegate. We've got, like I say, I don't know, 80, 90 shut-ins, and it's impossible. We've got them divvied up between three pastors, and it's still hard to keep up with them. So yeah, by all means, delegate. But be a, well, okay. You delegate. But I've got great trouble with this idea of equipping the laity for the work of the ministry. Sometimes I think that becomes a dodge for not getting out and doing pastoral work as a sales sorter.
One quick question, and then we'll have to go. Tim?
From your vast experiences as you're talking, you've seen a lot of the Synod and reflecting on the comments of the Council of Presidents of one thing that the pastors need to do or have been doing wrong. Can you comment from that same broad spectrum of experiences? And what are some of the things that you see that are favorable, some things that the pastors are doing good in the field?
I think we're doing a good job of conserving the faith. Now, seriously, I think there's a lot of good preaching that is being done. Whether that's, you know, in North Dakota or in a big city congregation, I think the pastors do have a love for the church. If there is any denomination, I think, that can really be effective in this day and age, you know, I think it's the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. With our heritage, our educational system, I think is fantastic. And we've got a lot of pastors who are proponents of the Christian day school, and we need a lot more of that. So yeah, I guess I haven't listed those things in my mind, and maybe because I take them for granted, and I ought not. But I think we do have a fair amount of good preaching, concern for education, and we do a relatively good job of conserving the faith.
Thank you, then, Pastor Meyer, for your presentation, for fielding the question. Thank you all, too, for being here. Have a good day.
Thank you. Are you